pray. Lord, we do indeed sing to you. We bow before you. We praise you. And as we open up your word, Lord, we desire to seek your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure if it was from the homeschool group or if someone wanted something more stately or if somebody's just messing with me. Each of those could be possible. This is weird. I feel like it's like tall. But the good news is I can almost, if I work hard, climb under as I move around. So I'm going to figure out a way to put that into practice. One of the reasons why I think someone might be messing with me is, you know, you guys will remember, it was either last year or 2 years ago that I made a major indictment against the Easter Bunny, calling him a pagan, which I've always called him the pagan because he is interferes with the time of the resurrection. So I got my first seasonal card yesterday. It is on top of the bookshelf. It was indeed from the pagan, Easter Bunny. One side, I should have brought it. I was going to bring it to you guys. One side had a little coloring page where you could color the Easter Bunny faces, and the eyes were already colored in red for evil. And the evil laugh, mwahahaha, was written on the card. So if this is, let me say it this way. If any of you are friends, because it was from the pagan Easter Bunny. So if any of you are friends with this pagan creature, I don't know. I don't know what to say beyond that. So turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 3, where we're not going to talk about pagans, I don't think. But one thing I do want to say about the book of Hebrews. This thing is so weird. I'm going to throw it, I think. It does give me room, though. I guess that's good. When we deal with some of the subjects of the book of Hebrews, some of the themes, concepts, at first glance or at first hearing can feel kind of negative. Things like chapter 2, we must give the more earnest heed to the things lest we drift away. And if we understand that correctly, we are understanding a drifting away, not as a backsliding in the modern or contemporary church kind of folksy religion kind of way, but a drift away based on how the Hebrews would have understood that, as in a drifting back to Judaism, meaning you're showing you're not saved. Or a lot of times I'll quote the verse that Paul said to the Corinthians in the second chapter of Corinthians, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Make sure you're really saved. I quote these verses because, as I've mentioned, we have gotten into this idea of kind of a name Christ, and then it doesn't matter, and believe you're saved when you probably aren't. When we are not used to that, because we've been so used to the idea of this, and it's a sort of, well, it's been throughout church history, but especially a modern idea. It's been emphasized so much that you can say a prayer or you can claim Christ, and then, as I mentioned, it doesn't matter from there. It's a deception we've been taught. It can start shaking us because we start hearing those words and we start digging deeper in Scripture, and we're like, wait a second, I have so much confidence in my testimony. I have so much confidence on the day I went forward, and it kind of shakes us a little bit. When we walk through the warning passages of Hebrews, especially I think in the current evangelical context, which isn't actually really classical evangelicalism, Some of this will make us feel possibly uneasy at times. But I want to assure you that if you really work through and understand the message of the book of Hebrews, including the warning passages, the end result will be far more assurance than maybe you've ever experienced before. Because the warning passages do something that we're not used to. They drive us from our confidence in ourselves and our confidence in our experience and our confidence in our testimony and our confidence that we know we are saved because we ask Jesus into our heart. They drive us from all of those things that seem pretty good on the surface, but are actually ever so slightly taking our attention away from where the confidence really should be. There is no question, I think, in Scripture, that there is a day of your salvation. And it may have been the day that you went forward, or maybe it wasn't. But we have been taught, and I say this a lot, we have been taught to where it has become so innate to us that we don't even realize it. We fix that attention on that day and not on the person who that day really is about. Chew on that a little bit. We're going to touch on this more and more. What I'm arguing against is the revivalistic culture that has so dominated Christianity in the last 100 years that often brings us to some crises point. As we walk through this chapter today, and we're going to touch on a subject later on of perseverance. That's why I'm opening this way. And as we continue in the rest of the book, I'm going to continue to urge us, because this applies to me just as much as anybody else, to think about where our attention lies. It brings us to our first point. We must, therefore, carefully fix our attention on Jesus because of our heavenly calling. Fix our attention on Jesus. Therefore, Hebrews 3:1. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the high priest, apostle and high priest of our confession. You could say of our high calling, Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Actually, you know what? Let's go to Colossians first. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. To the saints, or holy ones, faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Kingdom can refer to His future kingdom and glory, the Messianic kingdom. Here it is probably talking about His spiritual kingdom, that is, those who are believers. Okay? Go to Philippians. Philippians 3. 20. Talking about the false teachers who focus on earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are heavenly citizens. Those, we as believers, it's where our home is. We are not citizens primarily of any land. We are citizens of heaven. So we have a heavenly calling, a heavenly citizenship. And there is an apostle, one who has been sent out as a messenger, as a go-between, as a mediator, and a high priest of our confession as believers. And that is Jesus Christ. It says not to consider the confession or even the heavenly calling, but the apostle and high priest of that confession. When it says consider, there's a sense of a reflection, a fixed focus, a fixed attention on Jesus Christ. Think about it in this way. Compare this, which is kind of growing on me because I can put everything up here. So I don't know. Like I said, I don't know who did it. I'm leaning towards someone in the church and not homeschool. Because it's how you guys are. But think about this. I guess I can sort of pick it up with one hand. It's heavy. It's fixed. Solid wood. I think this was made, wasn't it? Anyone know? I think it was made for one of the pastors. Maybe that was another church I was at. But it's like real. Compare that to the flimsy podium that's here. You can pick it up easily with one hand. You can knock it over easily with one foot. It is a very lightweight reflection of that which is substantial. We have a tendency to fix our attention on things that are shaky. We all do it. I've said 10 times, we've been taught to do it. Our experience, our testimony, our prayers. Consider the high priest and apostle of our confession, Christ Jesus. And there's a huge, tremendous difference. When we put our focus on Jesus Christ, which is what the book of Hebrews is really all about, then when we fix our attention on, in their case, the law or other things that rob us of the hope and the encouragement found in Jesus. Why do we fix our attention on him? Because he's greater than Moses. He's greater than Moses. Now you might ask, well, wait a second. How do we get from all of the things you were talking about to Moses? Well, we got to start with some of the challenges they faced, and then we go from there. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2. Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house. We'll touch on verse 6 here in a little bit. There was a comparison or contrast of Jesus and the angels. Now there is a contrast of Jesus and Moses, all showing the difference between the new covenant and the old, Jesus and the law. Back in Exodus chapter 32, Exodus 32, verse 11, dealing with the golden calf. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now what's interesting is we see Moses later on carrying out not all the judgment God was going to bring on the people in the context of the golden calf, but quite a bit. So there is a little bit of irony that Moses still carried out judgment that God said he was going to do and Moses didn't want to do. It's just that when Moses carried it out under the hand of God, it was a little less than what God was going to do directly. But what we see in that passage is Moses as a mediator, a go-between in the old covenant. In fact, some Jews so revered Moses, and rightly so, that they thought, based on Deuteronomy chapter 19, the idea of the prophet coming, that the Messiah would simply be a new Moses. So the Jews at this time needed to understand that Christianity wasn't just simply a modification of Judaism. It was something newer and bigger and greater. Because the house builder, Jesus, is greater than the servant who was faithful in the house, Moses. Inasmuch, verse 3, as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Jesus is the son of the house, verse 6, but he's also the house builder. He is God. Ephesians chapter 2, tells us, verse 19, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Bible speaks of Jew and Gentile together being made one in Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible speaks of us as the church being the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the new tabernacle, utilizing the language that the author of Hebrews will draw on in the rest of the book. We are something Jesus is building with a foundation, but he is the chief cornerstone. He is greater than the house of Moses in glory, power, and substance. Moses was a faithful servant of the house. He was a faithful administrator of the house, but Jesus is the builder. He is God. In their day, as some of them were retreating back into legalism, which later we'll see makes no sense, because if the once and for all sacrifice is done, Jesus, why go back to sacrifices? People think legalism brings more holiness. Sometimes in their day, whether it's going back to the law or in our day, we think the regulations bring more holiness because we're afraid of being lawless, and then we argue against legalism and we become lawless ones, which is just another form of legalism. It's all getting caught up in the servant of the house, which the book of Galatians tells us was designed to lead us to see our need for Christ. Once you see your need for Christ and you accept him, then the law is relegated to the evildoers, we see, law principle, and we live out the law of Christ. Because we are fellow heirs and citizens, we are children, we learned last week, of Christ. We are brethren of Christ. We no longer need the law's regulations. Nor do we need its challenges. The Bible speaks of it being essentially a certificate of death. It's a death sentence. So the law, being partial, doesn't produce holiness. All it does is get us into this back and forth scenario of trying to arbitrarily create external laws. Or then we say, well, because grace, we don't have to have any laws, and then we create a new set of laws, that's no laws, which we forget that if we live according to Christ as the master of the house, then we subsequently live by the Spirit, and that's when true holiness starts showing itself. Likewise, that's when true confidence shows itself. Because we stop fixing our eyes on the law and we start fixing our eyes on Christ. That doesn't mean we will live lives as heathens. Because what will happen then is the Holy Spirit will work in our lives and we will see holiness produced and we'll actually be surprised. Wow, how did I live that out? It's obviously God. Obviously Christ. So we get out of this back and forth lawlessness, antinomianism as some call it, and legalism, and we look to Jesus because he is the builder of the house. He is greater than Moses, Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. Which says, verse 6, hear now my words, if there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? This is after Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses for his choice of a wife. Moses spoke to the Lord face to face, but Jesus is greater. That would have struck a Jewish convert to the heart in their day and age. Jesus is greater than Moses. So we better fix our attention on him. Jesus in the new covenant is greater than the law, so we better fix our attention on that. Jesus is greater than any external thing, so we better fix our attention on that. We ought not to, like the Catholics do, be stuck on the sacraments as a way to please God. We ought not to get stuck on our actions as a way to please God. In fact, our actions will naturally come. We ought not to fix our attention on baptism. We ought not to, though we naturally will get baptized at some point. As a believer, we ought not to fix our attention on our prayers of confession, though we will pray if we come to Christ. We ought not to fix our attention on the day we choose to get saved, though we will choose to get saved when Christ is working in our lives. You see the difference? It's all a result of the Spirit's work. But as I said, we have been taught to focus a little too much on our actions and our works. And those things can only be a mere reflection of the truth. In its most extreme form, well, I'll make sure to bring in the Easter Bunny every week. You know what a lot of the pagan elements have done? When we focus our attention on the wrong things, it leads, broadly speaking, to some more extreme forms. What have we done with the faith? People use the Easter stuff, and rather than the focus on Resurrection Sunday, and you have eggs, and I'm not saying wrong, we'll do Easter egg hunts and things like that, little pagan things like that. But the reality is, Easter has become a holiday that's about Jesus. But what do you hear people say? Well, Jesus symbolized new life and all of these things, and the world and Christians all kind of come together in this sense of the beauty of Easter, and the point is missed. Resurrection Sunday is not about new life. It is about Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and the only way new life can happen, and that is through what Jesus Christ did on the cross and is rising again. Resurrection Sunday is not about growing into better Christians. It's not about hope in general. It's not about all of those things unless they are directly connected to the idea that the only hope we have is found in the resurrection. Paul said, if Christ is not risen, we of all men are most pitiable. When we focus too much on the externals, and I've warned against this because we've all done it, we start in our defenses of the faith, say, well, what's the worst that happens to me? We've all done this, probably. Talking to an unbeliever, if I'm wrong, at least I lived a good life, right? Kind of we're taught to say that. If you're wrong, you go to hell. We're trying to make it palatable. And it makes sense. But no, if we're wrong about Christianity, don't take comfort and solace that at least you lived a good life. If we're wrong, we wasted our time. Accept it. Don't try and make, I know we do it because we're like, well, no, we did live good lives, moral lives. Sure. But the problem with those statements is we are watering down Christianity without realizing it. And we're putting focus on the externals, holy living, over Christ without realizing it. And we've all done that. I've done that before. Now, I still will tell people, if you're wrong, that's pretty a big deal because you're going to hell. Are you sure you want to make that choice and put your flag on that ground? But the point is, we need to make sure we don't relegate Christianity in any way, shape, or form to living better lives, moral lives, being better people. It's all a waste if Christ isn't true, because he is greater than Moses. He is the heart of our faith. Christianity is about Christ crucified on the cross and risen. He is greater than Moses. He is greater than religion. He is greater than anything. We must fix our attention undivided on Him without any compromise. So we must carefully fix our attention on Jesus because of our heavenly calling, for Jesus is greater than Moses. And you are part of Jesus' house if you persevere. This is where it gets a little dangerous because it can lead us to feel uneasy while we're working through this. I want to give you a little history. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is I would say the historic doctrine of the church that suggests that the true Christian, though imperfect, though will still struggle with sin, though will have challenges in this life, will persevere in the faith to the end. Meaning that though they have ups and downs, though they will still sin, though they will not be perfect, as they grow in their life, and as they end their life, let's say they live a ripe old age, they will still be, in all of their struggle challenges, looking to the Lord in gratitude and in faith. What has happened is we often get confused, and because we relegate the faith to externals, some have taken such extreme notions and have said, well, you can be a Jehovah's Witness and still be saved, or you can deny the faith, but if you prayed the prayer here and you deny the faith later, it's been, again, we've been taught this. This is part of our culture, our Christian culture, that you can do all sorts of things, and they'll say, well, because it's external, based on the promises of God, and because we know you can't lose your salvation, there's another side that people teach you can lose your salvation, which the Bible is clear that you can't do that. None can pluck them out of my hand. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing our inheritance. So the idea is, well, because it's external, therefore you can deny Jesus Christ and still be saved. It's taught that that's based on the external nature of what Jesus has done, but people who teach that are actually putting it back on themselves. Because the power then becomes, well, if I really meant my prayer here, because of Jesus' promises, it can't be undone here. In a subtle way, it's all about what we've done, yet being taught that it's about what Jesus has done. The reason why the perseverance of the saints is the most robust doctrine of Jesus Christ is because the reason you persevere. The reason you persevere is because Jesus, when the Holy Spirit dwells within you, does a supernatural work that prohibits you from ultimately drifting away. So it then no longer is this, well, I believed here, and then I didn't believe here, and then I believed here, and then I didn't believe here. But because I believed here, that's what counts most. This is what we're taught in many forms of contemporary Christianity. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is such that in chapter 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. If you have really done that, you won't drift away. Why? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit who guarantees your inheritance. You are part of His house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Some commentators teach this just about encouragement and confidence, but the historic interpretation of this verse is that you will demonstrate the reality of your salvation if you persevere in this confidence and hope to the end. And the reason why you will do that is because of the almighty power of God, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. You are born anew. You are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. There is a supernatural work that is more powerful than you. Revivalism has taught us that you can accept Christ with this hyperactive focus on your choice. And because you meant it in the promises of God, if you choose not, well, it's just the emotional or maybe something, you know, phase you're going through. It becomes so man-focused. But the words are used that it will because of God's promises and this. And it's used to defend against losing your salvation. So it's better than those who teach you can lose your salvation. But it still misses the point because it fails to see the anchor of Christ in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, when we first start engaging this, there is the first concern, wait a second, if I'm only part of Christ's house, if I hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, you might first feel uneasy. What if I don't hold out? Oh no, that will mean I'm not saved. Yeah, it will. But as we learn the depths of this doctrine, we will learn that it's okay to feel uneasy. I'm not saying you won't have assurance. We will get there throughout the book of Hebrews. But remember, my uneasiness has nothing to do with Christ's faithfulness. My assurance has nothing to do with Christ's faithfulness. My emotions, my experience, even my testimony, my action of whether I pray a prayer or not, the prayer of salvation really has a lot far less to do with your salvation and Christ's faithfulness than you think it does. I'm not saying it wasn't real. Don't mishear me. There is a day of salvation, and if you're not saved, accept Christ, like now. Don't wait till the sermon's done, right? The building could blow up. Don't wait. What I'm saying is, how we feel does not determine Christ's faithfulness. And as we embrace the historic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, we actually start focusing less on us and we focus more on Christ. And a strange thing happens. We have more assurance. We move away from getting settled and comfortable. I accepted Christ on this day, and that's how I know I'm saved. And we become more Christ died on the cross for my sins. That's how I know I'm saved. And I happened to accept it at this age. It's a difference. Think about how you hear people give their testimonies. I accepted Christ when I was 10 years old. I accepted Christ when I was this age. I accepted Christ here. We're focused on ourselves and we don't even realize it. A number of months ago, I shared about famous teachers. One was kind of discouraging because he had done a lot for, I can't even remember his name, he'd done a lot for the non-dating movement and all of these things and kind of just trying to spur people on to courtship and all these things. And I never read the book, but I heard about it and it seemed good and all that. He denied Christ completely. He said, I don't believe anymore. Him and his wife got divorced. My hope is he'll come back around and say, wow, something was wrong, right? Some people teach, well, he lost his salvation. Others teach, well, no, he's saved and he's just confused. Or maybe he's just not saved. And don't try and water it down. Folks, unless I have some massive, some weird thing in my brain that could create some rare excuse, if I get up front and start telling you guys, and I'm not saying I have questions or whatever, we all have questions, we all have doubts, we all have things that confuse us and like, well, what if this wasn't? That would be crazy. I'm saying if I get up front here and outright deny, guys, I don't believe anymore, it means I'm not saved. First glance or first thought, ooh, that's uncomfortable. That means I better keep persevering. Exactly. In fact, if you are saved, which I believe you all are, you've got nothing to worry about because it's not about you. Christ is so faithful and the Holy Spirit is so powerful, you will persevere. Not because of yourself, but because of the one who saved you. So you get through the challenge a little bit and you start realizing the reason why when I decided to get saved at whatever age was the time that the Holy Spirit entered into my heart. My decision was important, but it's not based ultimately on my decision. The change happened because of the new birth. The Holy Spirit came within and made me new. The Holy Spirit came in because of Jesus' work and his power. Again, I often say, don't mishear me. Don't mishear me. Our response is super important. In fact, you have to respond. If you don't respond, you're not saved. The reason why we're reading this passage and the reason why I am saying the things I am saying is all about how we set our minds and our attention. In Colossians chapter 1, 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Salvation is not about what you believed when you first got saved. What do you believe now? Told you and over the illustration of the young lady that wanted to get baptized. She was worried about whether she was saved, and she kept talking about whether she really meant it back then. I remember asking her, and I wasn't smart enough or spiritual enough to figure this out, so the Lord, I believe, led me to this. I said, let's stop talking about then. Not that I didn't believe she got saved back then, but I asked her, what do you believe today? And she moved away from the past testimony and started talking about what she believed about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I was like, wow, that sounds like a Christian. go baptize you. Sometimes we focus too much on events and not enough about the person. Colossians chapter 1. If indeed you continue in the faith, it's like the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 13. There are some who proceed a little way, who show evidence of some fruit of salvation, even though they're not saved, but then they go this way and go that way. Now, I want to encourage you. Parable of the sower teaches us, it says, a little while. If you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints should not cause you to then worry, oh no, what if I suddenly change my mind? That's man-centered. The doctrine of the perseverance should cause you to say, wow, Lord, thank you. As nuts as I am, you have kept me walking with you for 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. Thank you for your power. Thank you for the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, you have taken a sinner like me and have not forsaken me. Thank you that you continue to work in my life, demonstrating the evidence of your Spirit's work. Thank you that I am persevering. Thank you that I haven't drifted away. Thank you that the only answer for this has to be your work. Do you see the difference? My confidence isn't in a decision I made however many years ago. My confidence is in the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, who does that work because Christ saved me and leads me to have an ever abundant abiding in Him. Sometimes people look at the abiding language and think it's all about sanctification or fruit or not having your works judged. Look at those passages again. I think you'll find something a little deeper there. By the Lord's work and what He does, you have confidence that the Lord is persevering you. And that is the doctrine of perseverance, that in Hebrews 3, you are His house, if you persevere in this confident hope. And rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. There is going to be a journey in the book of Hebrews that will continue to shake up like every element of superficiality that we have, which we all have, because none of us are perfect. And we are in a day and age where there's a lot of good stuff of Christianity, but there's a lot of superficial stuff. And it will lead us, I believe, to a deeper understanding of what it means to have confidence in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Alone. Something the church needs to learn. And it's a lot easier sometimes. When people fly, they might say, how in the world does this thing stay up in the air? Right? Sometimes if people get in a boat, they rock back and forth, it's floating, there's a science of all of it, But you feel kind of like, yeah, maybe, I don't know. Why do in stories and movies people, you know, the topsy-turvy seas, what do people want to get to? They want to get to dry land. Why? Because it's substantial, it's anchored, it's unmoving, relatively speaking, depending on how you define that. You see movies where people will crawl out of the stormy sea and they're crawling onto the land. In fact, we see kind of near Malta in the Bible of them shipwrecked. You get to safety of dry land. Because no matter how confident in your ability to swim, if you're stuck in the ocean, you got to swim. No matter how confident in your ability to find a parachute in a plane, in case something goes wrong, you got to do something. But you have all of this confidence once you're laying down on dry land. Why? Because you are relying on something completely alien to yourself. The book of Hebrews will teach us to have the most confidence we can ever imagine in our salvation. If you say, well, I have confidence, well, good, you'll even have more, because the book of Hebrews teaches us how to grow even more deeply in our understanding of the sufficiency of Christ Jesus alone. That is where we're going. Lord, we thank you that you give us instructions to put our confident attention on you. Lord, we recognize that we must respond in faith and repentance. So, Lord, if anyone has not done so, Lord, please work in their heart. Shake them up and help them look to you. Lord, for those who are saved, help us to learn not to fix our attention on when we are saved, but the person, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to set our minds and our attention on deeper, more powerful things. Help us to look to you in ways we've maybe never done so before. In Jesus' name, amen.